preaching, and in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Men, in Judges chapter number 6, we're introduced to the biblical character Gideon, who is one of the most famous of the judges that appears in the book of Judges. His story takes up several chapters. He's mentioned in the New Testament. And this great man of God is used to deliver Israel from the Midianites. So the beginning of the chapter here sets the stage with the children of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And therefore, they're delivered into the hand of the Midianites in order to punish them. And God does this over and over again in the book of Judges. There's this cycle where the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord, and then God allows the surrounding nations to take over or to enslave them or to oppress them in some way. And then when things are going bad for them, then all of a sudden they get right with God, they cry out to the Lord, and then God delivers them. But they don't typically just get right with God on their own. God uses some man or even woman, in the case of Deborah, to sort of call them to repentance or show them the error of their ways and get them back to worshiping the Lord, because it's always a prerequisite for God to deliver them that they first get right with God, as we're going to see in this passage. So the judge has basically a dual function. He's there both to get the people right with God and call them to repentance spiritually, and he's also there in order to, you know, be used by God to give the physical deliverance, where he typically leads the troops into battle. He's an actual warrior as well. And so Gideon is going to also fulfill both of these roles in the story here. So it starts out by saying in verse number 1 there, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And the Bible describes this army of Midian as just coming up with an innumerable multitude. They're just like grasshoppers upon the face of the earth, eating up everything. And the children of Israel, as we see, are reduced to hiding in dens and caves, and they're just completely on the run. Well, it says in verse number 6 that Israel was greatly impoverished. That means they're put in a state of poverty because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried. Now, just because in verse number 6 that they're crying unto the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that they've gotten right with God, because as we're going to see, there's still idolatry and worship of a false god in the land. It says in verse number 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I'm the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but you've not obeyed my voice. So this is a very negative message. That's the end of the prophet's speech. They're praying for deliverance. Oh God, come help us. And then he sends them a prophet to say, well, no, here's the problem. You're worshiping other gods. You've not hearkened unto my voice. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I've given you commandments. You're supposed to be obeying me. You're not doing it. And it's just a very negative message. But still, obviously, God wants the people to come back to him. So he's going to raise up a deliverer that's going to help the people to get right with God. So it says in verse number 11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So as we said before, you know, they're hiding in caves, they're hiding in dens. And so Gideon also is a little bit in hiding. He's trying to hide some wheat from the Midianites so that his family can have food. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So this is a very key statement that we're going to come back to. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. It's the first thing that is said to Gideon. And Gideon said unto him, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Now, there's a lot in verse 13. I want to make sure that we understand what he's saying here. Gideon is a man who believes in the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. He's not one of these that is out worshiping false gods and believing something else. He's not doubting God here. Who he's actually doubting are the children of Israel, and he's doubting himself and his family. But he doesn't doubt God. He says, well, if the Lord's with us, then where are all his miracles? And the fact that he's not seeing the power of God, the fact that he's not seeing the miracles of God, doesn't lead him to think that God isn't real or that the miracles didn't really happen, but rather it just leads him to believe that God has forsaken Israel. He's saying, look, God has forsaken us. That's why all this is happening to us. What do you mean the Lord is with thee? Look what God's doing to us. Now, notice how the conversation changed from what the angel said to what Gideon said. And this is why it's good to have a King James Bible, because you can see the difference between the singular and the plural, because the angel comes to him and says to him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. That's singular. Lord is with you. And then notice his answer. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us. But here's the thing. God never said the Lord's with us. God said the Lord's with thee. Okay. And so then he switches it instead of from himself, where God said, you're a mighty man of valor. God's with you personally, singular thee. He says, well, if God's with us, why has all this befallen us? God has forsaken us. Here's the thing. They're both right. Okay. Because the angel is saying the Lord's with you, which is true. And then he's saying God has forsaken us. That's true, because the children of Israel have turned away from God. And that is why God has given them over to their enemies at this time. But the difference is that the angel is talking about one person. Gideon's talking about the whole nation. And Gideon's right. Verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, again, the singular, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Okay, so it's again emphasizing him personally. So then he switches to saying, you know, oh my Lord, in verse 15, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And so what we see here is a pattern that's common among great men in the Bible, great leaders that God raises up, is that they're often reluctant to be a leader because they are humble men. God looks at him as being a mighty man of valor, but he doesn't really see himself that way. He's little in his own sight. And so he's very humble about his own background, his own abilities. And that's a good attribute, to be humble. But often in life, sometimes our best attribute can end up being our downfall if we take it too far. Okay, so being humble is a great attribute. But if humbleness is taken too far, taken outside the bounds of Scripture, to where we just get to where we just seeing ourselves as just a complete loser and nobody, well, then we may end up just not doing anything for God, because we end up having too low of a view of ourselves. And so here is a humble man. God loves to use a humble man, because then he can get all the glory. And so God chooses this humble man who has great potential, and he says to him, go in this thy might. Because of the fact he's trying to bolster him, because he knows that being a humble man, he might be so meek that he just thinks, well, you know, I don't know if I can do this. I'm not powerful enough to do this, because he doesn't see himself as great, which is good. But at the same time, we need to not let that go too far, because otherwise he might just think, oh, well, you know, I'm just nobody, so God can't use me. And so when we read this chapter, that's pretty much what the entire chapter is about, is God is constantly trying to build his confidence and let him know, yes, I have chosen you. I've called you. You can do this. I can use you. He's building his confidence and showing him. And all the way through the end of this chapter, he's still doubting himself. You know, I just want to make sure, God, that you're really with me, that you're really sending me, okay? And so here's the way it works. People that are too prideful, God has to take them down a notch. And the Bible says, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. But then the Bible says that whosoever humbleth himself shall be exalted. Okay, God doesn't want us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But also, we don't want to just get too low of a view of ourselves to where it becomes paralyzing and crippling, and we just feel like, oh, I can't really do anything. I'm not really important. I don't really matter, and so forth. So we want to find the balance between those two ideas. We want to humble ourselves, and then we want to let the Lord lift us up and exalt us in due time. And I think that this is really an important passage because he says, go in this thy might. And there are so many people today that try to discount the importance of the human being. Now, I get where they're coming from because they want to glorify the Lord. And of course, all glory goes to the Lord, and we want to glorify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we don't want to give glory unto man. And we want to make sure we understand that without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing and so forth. And that we have to have the Holy Spirit's power in order to accomplish any spiritual work for God. But the problem is that people take that good doctrine and they take it too far. They take it overboard to where it's just like people don't matter. The human instrument doesn't matter. The man doesn't matter. The preacher doesn't matter. The soul winner doesn't matter. The Christian doesn't matter. You know, it's all God. God does everything. He does it all. He gets all the glory. We're dirt. We're trash. We're scum. We're nobody. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay. So I want to make sure that in our zeal to glorify God, which is a good goal to have, we want to make sure that we don't go overboard and just completely discount the human element of God's plan. Because God uses people. God uses people to do his work. And we don't want to just completely just throw that out the window. And you'll hear people do this all the time. Especially those that are Calvinist will have this attitude that we're nobody, we can do nothing. No, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But you know, with him, we can do something. Say, so, oh, you know, we're just dirt, we're dust, we're ash. Yeah, without Christ, but you know what? With Christ, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. He has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Hey, that sounds pretty important, being a king, being a priest. We're ambassadors for Christ. That sounds pretty important. And so God has given us an important position in his plan, and we matter. We matter to him. We matter to his plan. And I've heard so many sermons that said, well, you know, if you don't do it, someone else will do it. You're expendable. We're all expendable. We could all be replaced and so forth. And obviously there's some truth to that, but the problem with saying that is that I strongly believe that if we don't show up and do the work of God, that God's work is not going to get done in certain areas. Like for example, what if there's a town that has a Baptist church in that town and that church doesn't do any evangelism? Then guess what? The people in that town are not going to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. And you can't just sit there and say, oh, that church is expendable. They'll be replaced. They don't matter. No, because many towns are like that. And if the church doesn't evangelize, the town doesn't get evangelized, and people go to hell that would have gotten saved if somebody would have preached the gospel to them. Because the Bible says if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those that believe not. Okay, the Bible teaches us that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? And we've got to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in and get people saved. And if we evangelize, we are making a difference. We're not just going out and going through the motions. And if I don't show up for soul winning, someone else will. Not necessarily. If I don't do the work that God has called me to do, then that work won't get done. If you don't do the work that God has called you to do, then that work won't get done. That's what the Bible actually teaches. That's why in Jeremiah it said, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me that I should not destroy. He said, I found none. I sought for a man, but I found none. Would things have turned out differently if he had found that man? Of course. Okay, so I don't believe in this predetermined fatalistic view that, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen anyway, and we don't matter, and we're just pawns or puppets in God's plan. That is not true. That is a false doctrine. It is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that human beings have free will and that we, in many cases, decide our fate. We could choose life or we can choose death, And if we hide the gospel under a bushel, it's hid to them that are lost. And they're the ones who lose. They don't end up hearing the gospel as they should. And so here's what I love about this phrase, go in this, thy might, is that God is saying, take your might and use it to do something great for me. Go in this, thy might. You're a mighty man of valor, Gideon. Go in this, thy might. You know, this guy, I heard a guy say the other day, he was actually preaching against yours truly and all of my friends. And he said, he accused us of just constantly in all of our sermons yelling the entire time. And just we're just constantly screaming just every single sermon the whole time. And it's just, and this is what he said, it's because we were trying to do it in our own strength. And this guy said, nowhere in the Bible does it say, go do it in your strength. And I'm just immediately like, well, yeah, it does say that in Judges chapter 6. Go in this thy might. It literally says, go in this your strength. It literally says those words. Now, obviously, as we read the rest of the passage, we see that the Spirit of the Lord is going to have to come upon Gideon in order for him to do this great work for God. We're not discounting the work of God. We're not discounting the fact that without the Lord, Gideon could and would do nothing. If God had not shown up and called Gideon, he'd still just be hiding out and threshing wheat and thinking that he couldn't do it. Okay? He can't do anything without the Lord's calling, without the Spirit of the Lord upon him. But the reality is that we are supposed to take our ability, our might, our strength, and then yield that over to the Lord and see what he can do with it, right? Bring that to the table and let God use us. You see, we all have something to bring to the table. We all have talents and abilities that are unique to us that we bring to the table, and we can either use those abilities to serve the Lord, or we can use them to just serve this world or to serve ourselves. And so that ability could be maybe a musical talent that someone has, and they could either use that to glorify God through songs and hymns and spiritual songs, or they could use that just out in the world to just make money and be famous and sing worldly music that would please the masses. We all have abilities. Some people can draw well. Some people can speak well. Some people are very intelligent, good at math, science, English, whatever, foreign languages, whatever. And those things could either be used for God or they could be used for this world. And so there's nothing wrong with going in this thy might and taking your strength and then relying on God to do something with it. You know, so to sit there and say, well, we don't want to preach with power. We don't want an eloquent preacher because then he's doing it his own strength. Well, no, because if there's an eloquent guy, and I'm not saying that I'm eloquent because I'm certainly not, but let's say there's an eloquent guy like Apollos in the book of Acts, for example. The Bible says that he was an eloquent speaker. If you can take a guy like an Apollos who's an eloquent speaker and then get the Spirit of God on him, then God's going to use that guy greatly in his own might. Okay. Now, God can also take the weak things of this world, and he often does take the poor speaker and the stammering tongue and also use him for his honor and glory. But the foolishness of saying, well, this guy is speaking well or he's yelling loudly, so he's using physical power, therefore he must not be using spiritual power. How about both? You know, how about somebody gets up and does everything they can in their own strength and then the Spirit of God yields the increase. I mean, think about, I've heard this saying, you know, pray like it depends on God and work like it depends on you. And you know what? That's a good saying, because we shouldn't just pray like it depends on God and then sit back and see what God does. No, we need to bring our strength into the equation, whatever our strength is, whether it's a physical strength, whether it's a speaking ability, musical talent, you know, the ability to do art. We all have different abilities. Maybe I didn't name your ability, but everybody has things that they're good at. Some people just have incredible people skills. Hey, go in that might. Go in that might of your people skills. Go in that might of your ability and take it to the table and let God do something with it through the power of his Spirit. But it's not like, okay, Apollos, you're a great speaker, but now that you're going to preach the Bible, you know, we need you to just be a monotone speaker. Because that way you can rely on the Holy Spirit. You know, God doesn't want us to handicap ourselves and tie one arm behind our back just so that we can show that it's God's Spirit that's doing it. Okay, he's saying, go in this thy might, Gideon. And so we want to make sure that we don't take a good doctrine about being humble and giving God the glory and then taking it so far overboard to the point of ridiculousness where we see anyone who has any kind of talent or ability and, oh, they're just doing it in their own strength. You know, God says he doesn't call many that are mighty or many that are wise and many that are noble, but guess what? He does call some that are wise and some that are mighty and some that are noble. So we don't want to just make the mistake of saying, oh, anybody who is doing something in a powerful way, well, you know, that's just not the Spirit of God. Maybe it could be both. You know, one time I heard someone criticize a pastor. This is a long time ago. But they said, well, every time I see that pastor, he looks tired because he's working so hard. He's burning the candle at both ends. He's probably doing some sleepless nights, just working around the clock. And so that just tells me that he's doing it in his own strength. Now, that's a slander right there, because if the guy is working hard and burning the candle at both ends, you know, that doesn't mean that he's not relying on God to take his labor and do something with it. But it's this kind of hyper-spiritual, arrogant, holier-than-thou attitude of just, oh, it's all God. It's all God does everything, you know. And it's the same people that say, well, you don't get anyone saved. We don't get anyone saved. Well, that's funny. The Apostle Paul would disagree. Because the Apostle Paul said, I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. If by any means I might provoke to emulation them that are of my flesh and might save some of them. The Apostle Paul said, you know, how knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O husband, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Jude said, save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. No, we don't do anything. It's all God. Look, without God, we can do nothing. But with God, we can move mountains. But God doesn't move mountains without us either. Okay? Because he uses a man. When he seeks for a man and finds none, it doesn't get done. That's what the Bible actually teaches. Okay? So God uses us. He said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But after he left this world, he said, you know, you're the light of the world. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. We are important as Christians. We are essential components toward God's plan. And when we don't show up, then God's kingdom suffers. The work of God suffers. When we show up and participate and earn our place, God's work goes forward in a mighty way. Wouldn't you love to see God's work go forward in a more mighty way than it is right now? I mean, wouldn't you like to see more soul winning going on in America? Wouldn't you like to see more missionaries going out and doing great things? Well, is that just up to God? Like God's just up in heaven just holding back his blessings? No, God is ready, willing, and able to open the windows in heaven and pour out a blessing that we won't even have room to receive it. Okay, but we are the ones that are the hindrance. Okay, and so it's not God's ability that's limited. It's the fact that God's people are not stepping up to the plate. And if we step up to the plate and we bring our might, then God can do something great. And maybe you're not mighty. Maybe you're weak. Well, you know what? Show up and just give God that little bit that you have. Like the widow who threw in the two mites, or the little boy who brought the five loaves and two fishes. And God can take the little that you give him and multiply it and use it greatly. But at the end of the day, you have to show up. The little boy had to show up. He had to bring the five loaves and two fishes to Jesus. Jesus could have produced food out of thin air, but he didn't. He doesn't, right? That's not how he operates. What does he do? He takes what someone gives him and then he multiplies it. You know, the Bible tells us that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and our strength, right? And so we want to bring our strength and love the Lord with our strength, whatever your strength is. And I'm not saying it's necessarily a physical strength. In this case, Gideon is a mighty man of valor. So his strengths are in battle, in a sense. You know, strength and valor is something with a martial connotation of going into battle. And so he tells him, go in this thy might. He's taking the emphasis off of the group because obviously Israel has gone astray and worshiped false gods. But God is looking at Gideon and saying, here's a guy that I can use. He believes in my miracles. He believes in my power. He loves me. He's humble because God's not going to use the prideful and arrogant. So he's humble. And so here's a guy that God can use. So God is bolstering him and reinforcing him with confidence. And so he says in verse number 15, he said unto him, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family's poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now again, Gideon is not looking for a sign that God is real. He's not saying, show me a sign that you're real. He's basically looking for a sign that he's talking to him. You know, he said, show me a sign that you're talking to me. You know, this is an angel of the Lord, but he's skeptical that this is truly coming from the Lord. Because usually in the Bible, an angel of the Lord is simply in the form of just a human being. It's just a man that walks up to him and talks to him. And so God is speaking through his messenger, his angel. And so he wants to make sure that this is real because he's a humble guy and he's kind of a reluctant leader and he doesn't really believe that God is necessarily choosing him because he doesn't feel up to the challenge. And a lot of us could feel that way sometimes too. Like, you know, I don't feel like I could win souls to Christ, or I don't feel like I could preach, or I don't feel like I can reach so-and-so with the gospel. And so, we want to realize that through the Lord, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so he says, you know, show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And so, of course, he brings this meat offering unto the Lord. He brings food. And then verse 21, the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So the angel performs a miracle to authenticate who he is. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. So he's a little bit scared to have seen this angel face to face who does this miracle and then disappears out of his sight. And so the Lord reassures him in verse 23, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And so, of course, you don't have to know much Hebrew to know what shalom means, right? If anybody knows one word in Hebrew, that's simply what it is. It means peace. So he's talking about the fact that the Lord is at peace with him because what did the Lord say to him? Peace be unto thee. Fear not. Thou shalt not die. Now look at verse 25. It says, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And so we see here that there's Baal worship in the land of Israel. This is the problem, right? This is why they can't just cry unto the Lord and be delivered. Gideon is being raised up to deliver them, but he's not just going to deliver them whether they're right with God or not. That's not how God works, okay? So when it comes to a nation, God's blessing is only upon a nation when they are doing right by the Lord. Okay. We're not talking about personal salvation here by grace through faith. What we're talking about is God's blessing upon a nation. You know, for example, we could pick some of the most wicked nations in this world today, and yet there are people in those nations that are saved Christians that are living for God. And so we would look at that nation and say, that nation is not blessed by God. That nation is under the curse of God. You know, you name the wicked nation, right? North Korea or something, right? Or even something along the lines of, you know, Turkey or Saudi Arabia or any of these Muslim countries that you want to name. Those aren't under the blessing of God because they have a false God, okay? They're not being blessed by God, but yet an individual person within that nation could be saved simply by just believing on Jesus Christ, just by faith alone, through grace alone. And then also there could be people in that nation that are not only saved, but they're also serving God and living for God and being a good Christian in the midst of that crooked and perverse nation where they dwell, whatever that nation is. And in many ways, the United States has become wicked, and yet we as Christians can be godly and be blessed and so forth. Now, when it comes to salvation, salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But when it comes to being blessed by God, it's not enough to just believe in Christ. In order to be blessed by God, we're to keep his commandments if we want to get the blessings. It's sort of like my children. They don't have to do any work to be born into my family. They're born into my family through the efforts of mainly my wife. But, you know, I put a little effort into that too, okay? But that's how they're brought into the family. But once they're in the family, there's nothing that they could ever do to stop being our son or daughter. They'll always be our son or daughter. That can never change. But if they want to get the blessings, they have to obey their parents, right? And if they disobey their parents, they're going to get a spanking, okay? If they obey their parents, they're going to get a blessing. But does that have anything to do with whether or not they're a son or daughter? No. So it's the same thing with salvation. You know, we are sons or daughters of God by virtue of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not enough to just be a child of God in order to receive all the blessings of God, because we need to keep his commandments, just like if my kids want to receive all the blessings. You know, they may not get dessert if they were being naughty. They don't get the dessert. That's a blessing that they don't get. But it's not like, well, you're not my son anymore. But it might be no dessert for you, right? That would be reasonable, or whatever the discipline. And so it's the same thing with God, is that, you know, nations don't have a soul that goes to heaven or hell as a whole nation, right? Individuals have souls that go to heaven or hell, and that's determined by faith in Christ. But as a nation, there's also just, is the nation following the Lord, or is the nation honoring God? Is the nation wicked in the sight of God? And so famously, George Washington said, nations can't be judged in the next world, they can only be judged in this world. Yeah. And that makes perfect sense, because nations are a thing of here and now. And so in order for God to bless the nation, they have to be right with God. Now here's what's so funny about that, is that today this totally goes out the window when we talk about the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel is one of the most wicked nations on this planet. Amen. Now I could get up and say Saudi Arabia is wicked, Iraq is wicked, Iran is wicked, and it was, amen, yeah. But a lot of Christians, a lot of conservatives, a lot of Republican types, they would get offended when you say that Israel is one of the most godless, wicked, evil countries on this earth. Amen. And they reject the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as the Muslims do. In fact, they reject him a little more. Because at least the Muslims claim that Jesus was some kind of a prophet. Now, they don't believe he's the Son of God, so they're damned. The Jews don't even believe that he was a good person. The Jews completely reject the Lord Jesus Christ as a liar and a fraud. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Israelis of today reject the Lord Jesus Christ as a nation. And obviously there are a very small minority in Israel that are saved. Just like in every country, there are people who are saved. There are a lot less in Israel than in other places, but there are always people that are saved, and those individuals are blessed by God. Those individuals are the people of God. Those individuals are God's elect. They get all the blessings and so forth. But as a nation, Israel's a wicked nation. You know, they promote sodomy. They have the only gay pride parade in the whole Middle East. Tel Aviv has been named one of the most favorite cities for queers in the world to visit on vacation anywhere. So it's a super wicked nation. And yet today, people will say, well, you know, they're worshiping the same God as we are. But wait a minute, in the book of Judges here, we see that the children of Israel, even in Gideon's own household, even amongst his father's household, they are worshiping Baal. Now, Baal is not the God of the Bible. Now, here's the thing about that. The word Baal simply means Lord. Okay, if you actually study the original language, you'll know that Baal, it means husband or Lord or master. You know, that in itself has a message there. Okay, but anyway, that's for another time. But anyway, master, Lord, husband, this is what this word means in Hebrew. Even in modern Hebrew, it's the same thing. Okay. And so this word is talking about the Lord, but is it the same Lord that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were worshiping? No, this is a false god of the Canaanites who they call Lord, okay? But it's not the right Lord. It's the wrong Lord. And so people could talk about God or the Lord and not necessarily be talking about the same God or the same Lord that we are. Okay? Even the Muslims would say there's one God and talk about one God. But is the God of Islam the God of the Bible? Absolutely not. Okay, and how do I know that the children of Israel today, the Israelites over there, the Israelis, if you will, how do I know that they are not worshiping the God of the Bible? Because here in this passage, wouldn't you agree that they have another God right here? That Joash has another God? That Gideon's dad, Joash, has another God? How do I know that they have a different God? Because the Bible says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son has the Father also. So if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you don't have Jesus, you have a different God. It's not like, well, they believe in God the Father, they just don't have Jesus. They do not believe in God the Father. They have a different God. And that God is Satan, which is why they're called in Revelation 2 and 3, the synagogue of Satan. And let me tell you something. If I were a born-again Christian, if I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the last thing I would do is wear a funny hat on my head that is not something that is ever taught in the Bible, but that is only part of a religion that hates and rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says to abstain from all appearance of evil. Okay? And just like I would not walk into an independent Baptist church with a shirt on that said, AC/DC, Highway to Hell. Yeah. Right? I mean, would that be appropriate attire to walk into a Baptist church? Highway to Hell. Hail Satan. Well, you know what? I would also not walk into a Baptist church with a yarmulke on, because that is basically saying, Hail Satan. Because that is a satanic religion. And you didn't get that from the Bible, sir. You got it from the devil. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Okay, well then quit walking around looking like a Jew, okay? This is not a Jewish synagogue. We don't worship Satan here. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus, okay? That is not a symbol of Christianity. That is a symbol of the Antichrist. You're wearing a hat that says, I follow the Antichrist religion. Amen. You have something to say to me?
Yes. When we cover our
head. Hey, why don't you cover your whole head then? Would you like a baseball cap? Because Fidel here, stand up, Fidel. Stand up, Fidel. This man has his head covered. Yes. And you know what? If I look at this man, I don't think that he's a Jew that hates Jesus. I don't think he rejects the Messiah. I don't believe that he rejects that Jesus is the Son of God. You know,
yeah, that's right.
I like your hat.
I love you.
So that is the symbol of Baal that you're wearing on your head right now. Okay? So, hey, go ahead. Come in here wearing that. No problem. Come in here wearing a Hail Satan t-shirt, but you might get called out for it because it's wicked.
Amen.
All right, beloved, let's move on. The Bible says in verse number 25, It came to pass that the same night the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw the yarmulke off your head that your father has on his head, and cut off the tassels hanging from his clothes so he doesn't look like a Jew that hates Jesus and worships a different God. Amen. Okay, sorry, that's not what it says. It says, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord, thy God, upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer it a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. And so you see that first, before you can offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, you got to first throw down the altar of Baal. You can't have the altar of Baal and then just add the Lord's altar to it. You can't say, well, I'm a Hindu, but I'm also going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm Jewish, and I'm going to follow all the traditions of the synagogue of Satan, but I'm also just going to add Jesus to that. I'm going to be a messianic Jew. Now, why don't you just be messianic, period, and I have another word for that, Christian. Amen. Okay? Or, you know, you can't sit there and say, well, I'm a Buddhist Christian. I'm a Muslim Christian. No, you got to throw down the altar of Baal so that you can build the altar of the Lord and worship the Lord exclusively. And you could say, well, I'm just going to worship the Lord on the altar of Baal. You know, I'm just going to wear the yarmulke, but I'm going to be praying to Jesus. But no, God doesn't want to be worshiped on the altar of Baal. He wants to be worshiped on the altar of the Lord, which is a totally different altar. The Bible says in verse number 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And so notice what it says here. It's interesting. He doesn't necessarily fear his father, but he fears the men of his father's household and he fears the rest of the town. Okay. So possibly he knows that his dad is maybe going to back him up on this. But it's interesting that his dad has tolerated this altar of Baal. And, you know, is he the builder of this altar? Is he the one who brought in Baal worship? We don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But at least he's tolerating the altar of Baal. He has it on his property. Gideon maybe knows that his dad may back him up, but he definitely fears his father's servants in the town. And we're going to see in a moment why, because he had good reason to fear them. And so it says in verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said unto one another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he hath thrown down his altar. Now, here's what I love about this particular part of the story is that oftentimes when one person stands up for what's right and takes a stand for the Lord, they can actually turn around a whole situation that looks completely impossible. Because if you look at this, Joash has the idol in his property. It's known as his, you know, idol. And the whole town and all of his servants, they're all into Baal. All of them. But because Gideon throws down the altar of Baal, all of a sudden, his dad switches sides and says, anybody who's for Baal, let them be put to death. That's a pretty bold statement, right? To just switch it from, oh, you threw down the altar of Baal, you're going to be put to death, to no, anybody who's for Baal gets put to death. And this situation gets completely turned around to where Baal is on the run instead of the worshipers of the Lord being on the run. Now Baal's on the run. And that's often what it takes, is just for one person to stand up and do what's right and take a stand for the Lord, and other people will sometimes come out of the closet, as it were, as a Bible-believing Christian. Amen. You know, because, you know, is it possible that Gideon's dad just turned on a dime because he loves Gideon so much? You know, I feel like there's a little bit of foreshadowing that Gideon already kind of feels like his dad's going to be on his side. It's possible that maybe Gideon's dad is just this watered-down guy that just kind of allows the Baal worship to go on, and he has the Baal image there and everything like that, but that he's not really necessarily into it. So he's kind of just a watered-down, do-nothing guy, but maybe he's not really into Baal. Everybody around him is definitely into Baal, but when Gideon actually throws down the altar, now his dad switches sides, and by his dad speaking up, he's able to turn around the whole situation. And of course, his dad's logic is sound because he says, well, you know, why do you guys feel like you have to defend Baal? If Gideon came in and destroyed the altar, why can't Baal avenge himself? Is it maybe because he's not a real god? Is it maybe because he doesn't exist, so he doesn't have any power? He doesn't have the ability to do anything because he's not real? And so, therefore, if you want to plead for Baal, you're going to be put to death. You know, and I've seen this in real life before, where you'll be in a group of people and you'll have kind of one loudmouthed liberal or atheist or whatever just kind of controlling the conversation, and everybody's real quiet, and then one person speaks up for the Lord, and then everybody else like, yeah, me too. Yeah, actually, I agree with you. And actually, you can turn around that dynamic sometimes. But we need some Christians that would actually take a stand for what's right, speak up for the Lord, speak up for Christ, and not hide their faith under a bushel. Because even just something as simple as often just saying, I'm a Christian, I believe the Bible, can open the floodgates of other people saying, me too. You know, if you're, let's say you're in the public school system or you're at work or something, you know, when you say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, you know, often half the class or half the company will say, I'm a Christian too. You know, I believe in Christ too. Whereas you wouldn't have known it before. You wouldn't have known this about Joash's dad. But yet, you know, he comes out and either he changed right here just to defend his son, or maybe all along he wasn't really that into Baal. We don't know that detail. But we know that one guy stood up and made a short speech and turned the whole thing around. And so the truth is powerful. You know, somebody gets up and speaks a little truth, a lot of times it can flip the script there and change the narrative. And so that's what I love about that part of the story. And so he said in verse number 31, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he called him. And the he here is his dad. So his dad is giving him a new nickname, Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he had thrown down his altar. So he gives him this name, which is actually kind of a cool name, because it kind of ends up meaning, you know, this is the guy who is at enmity with Baal. You know, this guy's an enemy of Baal in a sense. And so that's a pretty powerful name to have, because, you know, you definitely want to be Baal's enemy. And the word of God, even in chapter 7, verse 1, picks up on this name and says, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon. And so it actually calls him that and so forth. So let's keep going here. It says in verse number 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came to meet him. And then, starting in verse 36, Gideon wants to give God one more test. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He sounds a trumpet, and the people are rallied. Obviously, these things really happened, but they're also symbolic. They're also an allegory. And so what happened is he throws down the altar of Baal. This symbolizes the fact that in order for God to bless Israel, they have to have the correct God. They have to get rid of the Baal worship. They have to throw out that false religion, okay? So that's what's symbolized there. But then also the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him and him sounding the trumpet, God often likens preaching and prophesying to the sounding of a trumpet. You know, in 1 Corinthians 14, we have that association, as well as in the Old Testament, where Isaiah is told to cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. And so that trumpet being sounded is the preaching of God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit to rally the people to come back to God. So there's a physical battle to fight against the Midianites, But the bigger, more important battle is the spiritual battle for the minds and hearts and souls of the nation, that they would reject Baal and worship the God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you don't have that, you got the wrong God. It's that simple. That's what the Bible says. And so we see that. Now, so then in verses 36 through 40, just to kind of wrap up the chapter, again, Gideon is doubting himself, because look at verse 36, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. Again, not doubting God's power. According to Hebrews 11, Gideon was a great man of faith. He's doubting himself. You know, are you going to do it by my hand? Really? Me? I don't know if I'm up to this. If you're going to do it by my hand, and then he does this challenge where he puts the fleece of wool on the floor, and he says, if the dew be on the fleece only, verse 37, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. So he puts out the fleece. So I kind of just picture this as like a little rug or a doormat or something, you know, a little woolen deal. That's how it looked in the flannel graph when I was growing up. But, you know, he put out a little woolen fleece and he puts it out. And basically the next morning, it's wet and the ground all around it is dry. But then he gets to thinking, you know, what if somebody just put some water on this? Because, you know, it's just this little thing. Somebody could just dump a little water on it. That's not really a big enough miracle. I kind of made a mistake when I asked for this. So he says, okay, God, don't get mad at me, but just one more time, let's try this again. I mean, you think, you know, you'd be happy with one miracle, but it's like, no, I'm going to need a third miracle here, you know, because he already got the angel who made the food go up in flames. So then he tells him, you know, I want everywhere else to be wet and just the fleece to be dry. And then, of course, God performs that, and that gives him some confidence. And then in chapter 7, we get to the actual action of the famous story of Gideon that most of us are familiar with. But the great thing about chapter 6 is that it gives us a little background on the man and what it's going to take to save Israel, what it's going to take to deliver the people, his character. What's he like? He's humble, right? He's not arrogant, puffed up, full of himself, thinking like, oh, I'm so great, I can do these great things. And he's not hell-bent on leadership. I think Gideon would have been glad for someone else to step in and do this. And he would have just loved to be one of the rank-and-file guys just running into battle after some other leader. Amen. People that are just hell-bent on, they have to be a pastor, they have to be in charge, they have to be front and center, are typically bad people because, you know, they're in it for the wrong reasons, personal glory, as opposed to just, well, I'm stepping in and doing what needs to be done. And the downside of that humility and meekness that's often found in great leaders of the Bible, like Moses, is that they're reluctant. Remember how God had to try to talk Moses into it? He says, oh, God, send someone else. I'm a bad speaker. I'm not good at this. Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. That's good that he's humble. But if we let that go overboard, then we don't end up doing anything for God. We end up just staying in the backside of the desert and never delivering God's people. So be humble, be meek, but understand that through Christ, you are a warrior. Through Christ, you're a king and a priest. Through Christ, you can do all things, and you're more than a conqueror. Make sure he gets all the glory. Make sure you're relying on him, but realize, you know what? I do have something to bring to the table. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't have anything to bring to the table, you're wrong. You have something to bring to the table. Maybe it's not the same as me. Maybe it's not physical strength, speaking ability, or artistic talent, or musical. I don't know what it is. Maybe you're not a people person. But every one of us has something to bring to the table. So yes, we need to rely on God to make something out of our 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but we need to realize that we have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We need to bring it to Jesus and be ready to go in our strength, whatever that strength is, and to love the Lord our God with our strength. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for showing us how a valiant man of might could be used to do great things for you. Lord, I pray that every man, woman, boy, and girl here would realize that you can use them too, and that you could turn things around and turn a town from Baal worshipers into worshipers of the Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would use us and help us to yield our talents and abilities and strengths over to you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.